Good evening. Great to be back with you again. Thank you for coming out. I'm going to continue. Sorry, I've been singing too much. My voice is starting to go. I want to continue with you, and are just looking at some thoughts in the Hebrew epistle. And this evening, I'd like to spend some time with you just focusing on chapter 10. Now, if you can turn to chapter 10, we're going to read a few select passages, and then we'll just do a little bit of a walkthrough of the passage. Here's chapter 10 and verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now let's stop there for a minute. Excuse me. The writer to the Hebrews up until this point has been impressing on these readers just how much greater Christ is than anything that they had before, explaining to them how that the religion that they had had, the faith that they had, the forms that they had, the rituals that they had, God-given though they were, had been replaced with something far greater than that and something superior to that. And the danger had always been, and I think the danger is today still, that people who have left something and went and followed Christ will always have a pull back to what they left. And there will always be those who are in the place that they left who are trying to pull them back. In these people's case, it was Judaism. They had followed Christ, and they had left behind a tradition of thousands of years of relationship with God the Father through the law, through the sacrifices, through the prophets. They had all that, and they'd have left it. And there were those who would pull them back. Not sure what you've left, but there's always someone there to try and pull you back. It doesn't matter whether it's a religion, it doesn't matter whether it's friends, it doesn't matter whether it's a lifestyle, it doesn't matter what it is, there's always something there to try and pull you back. And the writer to this epistle writes it very specifically in the context of the Jewish believers, by the way, to show them that they shouldn't give up, that they shouldn't go back, that what they have is actually far better than anything that they could ever go back to, and anyway, going back is completely futile because there's nothing left there. And that's the thrust of the argument. When you come to chapter 10, it's in a way a bit of a summary of what's come before it. And it begins by talking at the beginning in the passage that we read about just how futile the law is. And I don't know how you feel about that. It seems like a funny thing to say. Because it's not saying that Moses came up with this idea and it wasn't really a very good one. It's saying that God gave them something that wasn't optimal. That God had given them something that could never save them and had asked them for things that he would never take any pleasure in. And it seems like an odd thing to do, doesn't it? Why not just give them this? Why not just, at the very start, do this? Do what we're all doing here. Why go through this? It says, The law only has a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of the realities. It wasn't the thing itself. It isn't what we have. The law was simply an illustration of it. And it can never by the same sacrifices make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. I think there's a few things that happen. God is preparing people and communicating with them so that they'll understand him. A lot of our understanding of the richness of salvation and the richness of the gospel is actually rooted back in the illustrations that we see under the first covenant. That when we see Christ dying on a cross, we don't simply see a man dying on a cross. If we look back in the Old Testament, we see a much richer picture of who he is as the Lamb of God. We see a much richer picture of the sacrifice that he's making as a sin offering, as a burnt offering, as a peace offering. All of these things that find their fulfillment in Christ. We wouldn't have the richness of the understanding of the person and the work of Christ without this first covenant. And we'll come to this later, but these people aren't left behind. The fact that the covenant was less than perfect in one sense, the fact that it couldn't make them perfect does not mean that they've been shut out of anything. And we'll come to that in a moment. But it's interesting that what would God like for us? There's two things that this says. That this covenant could never, by the same sacrifices that are offered continually every year, make perfect those who draw near. So that's the first thing that God actually intends. He wants us to be perfect. You have an idea of what perfection means. That's what God expects, what God wants for you. That's God's design and desire for you, that you would be perfect. Not kind of okay. Not mostly better than worse. Not trying really, really hard, but that you would be perfect. And he says that those old sacrifices could never, ever make you perfect. That's one. The other thing that God desires is, and we see it in verse number 2, otherwise it would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. There's the idea of cleansing in there, but it's that last part that I find really amazing. Would no longer have any consciousness of sins. How are you going to enjoy your position in Christ? How are you going to be joyful in Christ? One, you'll be perfect, and two, you won't have any consciousness of sins. What is the thing, I don't know what your life's like, it's the consciousness of sins that is a constant robbing of joy in a sense, isn't it? I don't mean necessarily sins of commission, but there is that within us. Whether it finds its expression or not, there's always that in us that we know is always falling short, as the Roman epistle puts it. There's always that something that's less than perfect. There's always something that's less than good. And it can rob us, because what that does is, what's our response to that? Well, I better try and be better. I better try harder. I'll not do this, and I will do that, and that way I'll be more perfect. I'm not real old, but I'm 55, and I've been trying that for, I don't know, I've been saved almost 40 years now. And it hasn't really been working so well for me, that trying really hard. I just tried really hard, and then something else pops up over here. And I say, okay, I'll fix that one, and then something pops up over here. And it's not a terribly joyful thing, right? We're supposed to enjoy this. We're supposed to realize that we have been accepted and made perfect in Christ. The sacrifice that he's made is far greater than this one. There is an emptiness in this sacrifice. the law isn't doing all of the things that we would hope or even that God intended in the long run for his people. You see that there's an emptiness in sacrifice, isn't there? It says, it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. So why did they offer so many sin offerings? Well, God asked them for them, that's why. It wasn't that somebody said, you know what, I really think God would like it if I killed this bull. I really think God could use this goat right now. I've been really bad, I should kill this. Nobody thinks like that. God does. And we'll see why in a minute. But God says, it's impossible for that to actually take away sins. Even if it's a sin offering, it can't take away sins. And it says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. So I say this reverently, so why'd you ask for them? You have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Now, you can understand, in a sense, the sin offerings, taking no pleasure in the sin offerings. You can understand that people may be reminded, that's what it says, and God's reminded. The sin offering is that reminder of the sins again and again. The burnt offering, though, is an act of worship. The burnt offering is a thing that is wholly consumed, it's all for God, and God says that you've taken no pleasure in them. And I think there's two things behind that. One is we did read it. There was a remembrance of sins. Every time a sin offering's offered, it's a reminder that the person who committed the sin has committed the sin and is now bringing the offering. And it's a reminder to them and it's a reminder to God of the thing that just happened. That's one aspect. There's another aspect as well, I think. As you read through Leviticus, as you read through the offerings, you come across this phrase time and time again, it is most holy. Speaking of the offerings, it is most holy. Particularly in connection with the sin offering. I think there's two things, both from the person bringing the offering and for the priests who are making the offering. It's easy for this to become performance. It's easy for this to become procedure and not to have any real meaning to it. And so coming to God with a sin offering should be an act of contrition. It feels like an apology. I did something wrong. I acknowledge I did something wrong. I wish to be restored. I desire that, and I've brought this offering that you have requested to cover over this sin and to reestablish this relationship. Instead, what ended up happening was people sinned. They said, oh, got to bring a goat. There you go. There's your goat. No sense in the heart that anything had gone wrong. They had done the right thing. They had followed the form. And they had brought the goat, they had brought the bullock, they had brought the turtle dove, they had brought whatever it was that they were supposed to bring. They did the right thing, and so everything must be okay. What's God got to complain about? He asked for it, I gave it to him. That's one aspect. There's an aspect for the priests as well. If you follow the patterns and the offerings, depending on the type of the offering, we're not going to go through them, but there was different parts that the people played. You would bring an offering. Sometimes you'd lay your hand on it, sometimes you wouldn't. It was your animal. You killed it. The priest didn't kill it. You killed your own animal in front of the priest. The priest then took the animal, did the various configurations of the offerings. You know, some parts, the different pieces went in different places and went for different things. The priest did all that, but you did the killing. And then the priest is in the animal doing that. I don't imagine that was a great job. I've never killed anything in my life intentionally, except the occasional fly and mosquito and that kind of thing. But nothing big. Nothing big. Actually, a really funny story. Remember this one? I was six. I was six. And I'd learned about heaven. And I wondered how it worked. And Mom said, well, when people die, they go to heaven. And I had killed a fly. And I wanted to see what would happen. So So I didn't tell anybody I killed it. And actually, on our stairs was a little window, and there was a plant on it. So I hid the fly behind the plant. And every morning I would come and see if the fly was there, and 2 days later it was gone. And I was convinced at that moment that there was a heaven, and not that Mum dusted. You know, anyway, I don't know why that came to my head just now, or why I said it in particular. The priest is receiving all of these animals time and time again. Day after day, you're doing the same thing. And I imagine it didn't feel too holy, you know, a week or two into being a priest. You know, I don't know what your image of a priest is. And mine was these people in lovely flowing robes and incense and doing things. Instead, they're kind of like butchers. And they're kind of standing at an altar, you know, knee-deep in blood and gore, hauling things up onto the altar. And I imagine it was kind of hot work. I imagine it didn't smell so good. And I imagine it was back-breaking. And they have to remind that it's holy, too. The people have to remind that it's holy, that they don't presume on it. And the priests need to be reminded it's holy so that they don't disregard it, so they don't just get sick and tired of it, frankly. Because it's easy when you do something over and over and over and over and over again to start to take it for granted and not to see the actual value in it, much like when you come to a breaking of bread sometimes. You do it over and over and over and over again, and you do it because this is what you do on a Sunday morning, and we come and it's all great, and I've done it, and I'm out. And the thing that they deal with, I think we deal with in our own way. It's most holy. But it says, there's been a body prepared for Christ. So there's this fullness in Christ in contrast to the futility of the law. And what we read in Christ is, he says, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, the sacrifices, in order to establish the second, the will of God. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, all of those thousands of years of sacrifices, all of those millions of animals that had been slain, had never done one thing to cleanse a soul. They had never brought pleasure to God's heart. But every single one of them anticipated Christ. Every single one of them pointed forward to Christ. And this is important. The sacrifice of Christ gives efficacy to all of the sacrifices under the first covenant. The sacrifices in and of themselves did nothing more than cover until Christ died. We read that the death of Christ is for the remission of sins past. Not only sins forward, but sins past under the first covenant. That the efficacy of the blood of Christ is actually backwards as well as forwards. That these people who were covered with those sacrifices, that maybe they disdained, maybe they were treated badly, maybe the priest didn't always treat them as they should have, they find their answer in the blood of Christ. They find the answer in the sacrifice of Christ. And he is the complete and utter sacrifice that satisfies God's heart. God can take pleasure in that. What else do we read? Read that the priesthood was a bit futile as well. So if in verses 1 through 8 we read that the law was futile and the sacrifices were empty. And verse 11 we read that the priesthood was futile as well. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. It's not much of a job description. I have to be told, your occupation is going to be to do work for God that's never going to work. But I want you to do it. Every animal that you kill is never going to do what the offerer wants it to do, which is to take away sin. It can never take away the sin. And they're offering, they're exercising themselves, they're diligent about that. You would enter the priesthood at the age of 18, you ran until the age of 50. It was a life commitment. You didn't really have a lot of choice in it unless there was some physical disqualification or moral disqualification. If you were born into the tribe of Levi, you were a priest when you were 18 and you were that till you were 50. And that was it. It was kind of laid out for you. That was your job. You didn't even have a possession in the land like every other tribe. This God was your possession. The priesthood was your function exclusively. Your life was planned out for you ahead of time. And that life was offering sacrifices that could never take away sin. Then it says, but, in verse 12, but when Christ had offered us for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made his footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, here it is, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, just as we saw in verse number 1, that under the old covenant, the law could never by the same sacrifices make perfect those who draw near. Now we see by one sacrifice for all time, he has sat down at the right hand of God, waiting till his enemies are his footstool, and by that single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You have been perfected for all time. Now notice the language. Language is kind of careful. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, sanctification indicates that you're not perfect, but you have been perfected for all time already. So there's a bit of process. You're going through process right now. God is sanctifying you. But it's not with a view that at some point he's going to be okay with you. It's not with a view that after a few decades, he's going to start thinking that you're getting kind of close to it. It says he has perfected for all time. So you and God's eyes are perfect now. You're perfect now. And we'll see how that connects to something a little bit later. But I think sometimes we need to grasp that. This is God's estimation. Now, I don't know what your estimation is of yourself. Because okay, when I look at myself, I rarely come up with that word construct. Steve, you're perfect. It doesn't come up, right? Because I don't think that. That's me thinking. Here's God thinking. Here's God telling me what he's already done. He's perfected you forever. You can't change that. You can think wrongly about it. You can think he's maybe made a bit of a mistake. Maybe he isn't looking closely enough. Maybe it's more of a kind of averagey thing. But no, it's not that at all. He's perfected forever. You. And now he's working and sanctifying you as well. So you've got these two things, that God's estimation of you, what God thinks about you, and then what the work God's doing in you. And to me, the sequencing is important. It isn't that he's sanctifying you to make you perfect. It's that he thinks you're already perfect. He's already calling you that. He's already saying that about you. And he's doing this work in you as well. And I think the sequencing is important there. And as we see that, first of all, understand in our relationship before God, in his eyes, we are perfect because we're in his Son. I don't think God's oblivious to us. It's just that everything that he had against us has already been dealt with. You know, there's a very real sense that we read in Scripture that two things. One is he bore our sins in his body on the tree. We were there with him. It says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Christ didn't simply die for me. He died as me. In God's eyes, I have died. In God's eyes, the judgment has already been carried out. Everything that he had against me has already been dealt with. I have died in Christ. Christ has died as me with all my sins attached to him. He's been judged for them all. God says, okay, now you're perfect. And you say, no, I'm not. And God says, I don't think you quite understand. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. I think sometimes we need to take God's perspective and cooperate with him in sanctification rather than resisting the estimation that in his eyes we are perfect. See, that to me goes back to this idea of the consciousness of sins as well. We can be plagued with sinfulness. We know a few things about ourselves. We know there's some things that we're asked to do. I'm not using this as don't worry about yourself, don't worry about your sin, it's all okay, God thinks you're fine. I'm not saying that at all. There is sin and we need to deal with it and we need to be careful about it. But we need to allow God's estimation of us to permeate us. And that sanctification and the cooperation with the work of the Spirit in sanctification is actually an act of thanks on our part to God for what he's done. And not some painful exercise he's putting us through so that he'll be okay with us at some point. So we see something of the fullness of Christ there. A single offering. In verse 15, we read a very significant thing, 15 and 16. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us after saying, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and on their mind, write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So you've got the futility of the law and the emptiness of sacrifice at the beginning. You've got the fullness of Christ. You've got the futility of the priesthood. The futility of the sacrifice, the fullness of Christ and the completeness of his work. You've got the futility of the priesthood. You've got the fullness of Christ again in verse 12 and 14. Then you've got the end of the law, which is a kind of logical conclusion to that whole track. If the sacrifices are futile and the priesthood is futile, then why do you need the law? You've already got something better than that. There is no, where you have this new covenant, there is no more sacrifice for sin. There's an interesting piece, statement that's made. It's actually over in chapter 8. He's talking about the covenant. And chapter 8 to me is the great chapter talking about transition. In verse 7 he says, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. The language is interesting, I think. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. There was a problem with that first covenant. It wasn't faultless. What was the problem with the covenant? Because you start to think, well, wait a minute, this is God's covenant. God delivered this to Moses through angels. He's created a people. He's redeemed them out of Egypt. He's put his name on them. And he's given them this. How can it be wrong if it's from him? Well, it's not actually the problem with the content. It's about the form of the agreement, if I can put it that way. The problem is, and it says it in verse 8, finds fault with them. So he says, if the first had been faultless, there would be no occasion to look for the second, for he finds fault with them. Okay, see, the problem isn't with the content of the covenant exactly. It's the fact that it's a two-party contract. That's the problem. And the problem is that one part of the party to the contract can't possibly live up to the terms and conditions. It just can't. That's the problem with it. It's not that the substance of it was wrong. It's not that, you know, you should worship the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind was wrong. It's not that you should not kill was wrong. It's just that you gave it to a bunch of people who literally hours after they got it thought, a calf would be a great idea. That's a problem, right? So the problem is with the people. And so what's the new covenant God puts in place? Well, it's really clear, isn't it? In chapter 8 and verse 8 through 12, and you see it again in chapter 10, 16 through 17, God puts a new covenant in place. And he basically cuts out one party. He says, here's the covenant I'm making. It's a covenant which bestows benefit without responsibility on the other party's part. It's, here's what I'm going to do. I will make this covenant with them. I will put my laws in their mind. I will be their God. I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. That's it. You're a beneficiary now. You're not a party. You're no longer part of this covenant in the sense that that the Jews were under the old covenant, where they kind of signed off and God signed off. In fact, the sign off is actually a sprinkling. And you read it in Exodus. The law's all finished. Moses reads the law, and the people says, "All that you have said, we will do." And Moses sprinkles the people with blood as that kind of sealing. That's the execution of the contract. The Jews have agreed. These people have agreed. They will do what it says. Here's the signature. God has established it. Everybody's now agreed that they're going to do it. Don't have that here. Nobody asked anybody if they wanted to sign off on this one. God didn't ask, are you okay with this one? Will you do this? Because there's nothing to do. And God says, here it is. Here's my law. Enjoy it. But there's a few things I just want to touch on a practical basis for this now. So you no longer have anything to do to merit salvation, to bring about righteousness. You no longer have anything to do in terms of religious duty to merit favor with God. What then do you do? There's a lot of things said in a lot of places. We're obviously not going to cover them all, but there's a few things in this passage. One, listen to this. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter, or boldness to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is to say, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We belong in the presence of God. It's our place. We belong there. Sometimes we kind of wring our hands about that, don't we? Oh, I'm so unworthy. I'm so small. I'm so terrible. You know, I'm awful. I'm a terrible man. You might be. I don't know. That's not the point. God says, you have boldness to enter into my presence. You belong there. This is your place. You belong there because you have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Your bodies have been washed with pure water. Draw near. Sometimes we get a little bit obsessed with ourselves, don't we? Just a little bit distracted by what we are and focus less on what God has done. There's a joy in this. There's supposed to be. It's not to ignore what's inside you, but what's inside you is going to be inside you likely the rest of your life. We know that it says that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. So when is it going to be done? When you're dead. That's when you're going to be right. That's when you're going to be the way you want to be. It's when you're dead and in the presence of God. Or he comes and you're transformed into Christ's image. That's when God's work's going to be finished. So, if that's going to be a condition of our joy, then we're never going to be happy. We're never going to have joy. We have to accept God's estimation of us. That you are in his Son, that you are perfect in him, again, as the Ephesian epistle puts it, you're holy and without blame. That's my nature and my behavior. And now, please have boldness. Come into my presence. Draw near. Don't let what you think you are keep you away, because I know exactly what you are and I dealt with it all thousands of years ago. Draw near. I think that should affect our worship, by the way. Rather than being occupied with our smallness and our darkness and our sinfulness when we come before God, put that away. That doesn't have a place in worship. What God says is, I did everything that needed to be done to make you a suitable worshiper. I did everything that needed to be happened to make you completely free in my presence, to draw near. So please do. Please do. There's one thing we're asked to do. Let us draw near. Next one is to hold fast. Don't give up. We've talked about that this morning, so I won't talk too much about that. Hold fast the confession of our faith, confession of our hope without wavering, for he's promised who is faith. He promises faithful. There's this last one, just for the last 10 minutes, that I want to talk about. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Now, that's an odd one to come at the end of that one. We've been talking about sacrifice and covenants and death and all these great things and boldness to enter into the presence of God and holding fast, and it's all great and high and mighty stuff. And now it's, okay, now, and consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. So, let's just parse the sentence a little bit. Stir one another up. Usually we're pretty good at that. It's not always a good thing, but we're usually pretty good at it when we know how to stir people up. What's God's intent for his people? Well, it's that they'll love each other and they'll love others and they'll be useful to others. They'll love one another and they'll be useful to one another. Now, the fact that you have to stir people up to that suggests that it isn't a default. I'm not naturally going to love everyone, and I'm not naturally going to necessarily engage in all these good works. I do in my head. I don't know if you're the same yourself. I have a lot of great ideas about things that other people could do, and usually some firm ideas about how they should do them as well. And I really want to love everybody. And the further you are away, the better chance that is happening. Because the closer you get to me, the less it's likely to happen. Right? Because then I have to actually deal with you. I love all these poor people in Africa. It's great. And I have to see one of them. People in my assembly, it's a little more challenging. Because you have to see them every week, at least once a week, you know. How do we stir one another up to love and good works? Okay, so this isn't about how do I merit favor with God? How do I get into his presence? How do I do any of that? This is simply something that God wants us to give evidence of as the person of Christ in among ourselves and in our community. How are you going to do that? Well, it's interesting because he tells us exactly how to do it. He says, first of all, don't neglect meeting together. That's actually really pretty practical advice. It's very difficult to stir people up if you're not with them. Now, this passage, by the way, this passage from this section, 25 through 33, actually have two dimensions to it. We have to be careful what this is saying. Go back to this idea of this being a book of transition. When it says, I think the authorized puts it, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And I don't know how many times I've heard people lecture on the platform about missing the Wednesday night meeting, and it says here, don't forsake. And it's saying nothing of the kind. Don't get me wrong. If you can be at the Wednesday night meeting, you should be at it. I think that's a good thing. I think it's a great thing. Or if it's not Wednesday night, whatever night yours is. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't be there, but what this passage is saying, there were people who were forsaking. And forsaking doesn't mean not showing up to an occasional meeting. It means that they were giving up. They were abandoning the church. They were completely giving up. And he's enjoining them, stay in, because that's how you'll be encouraged. I don't know, how your lives are configured. You come in contact with a lot of different people in a lot of different places, and they all interact with you in all different ways. How many of them actually encourage you? How many of them actually stir you up to love and good works? My life is sort of at work and on the train most of the week. So I'm doing one of those, or I'm unconscious somewhere. That's kind of it. That's who I come across. And there's not a lot of people on the GO train trying to stir me up to love and good works. Especially in the top floor, because it's a quiet zone now. And if you make any noise, everybody goes, shh. There's not a lot of stirring up going on the top floor there. And at work, not a lot of stirring up to love and good works either, I'll tell you. I don't know what it's like at your work. But nobody's sort of got that encouraging spirit. Sometimes it isn't in the assembly either, right? Sometimes it's really easy to be critical here of each other. And did you hear about so-and-so? No, I didn't. I don't want to hear about so-and-so. Just be quiet about so-and-so. Are you going to encourage so-and-so to love and good works? Oh, the elders. Seems to be there's always a group. Oh, the elders. No, how are you going to stir one another up to love and good works? God's put you all together for that very purpose. And you're all here today. Actually, you're somebody who's really good. I'm not a people person by nature. And so standing around and chatting and talking is like slow death to me. Don't take that the wrong way. You're all lovely people, but it's just like slow death. But you honestly, you stand around and you talk for ages, and it's very disconcerting for a speaker because you're used to everybody. You stand at the back and you're waiting for everybody to come out, and nobody's coming out, and you're kind of, But you've got this really good kind of feel. I don't know what it's actually like. I just see what I see. But do we use these times when we are together to encourage to love and good works? And the thing about good works, by the way, they're not kind of airy-fairy things, right? Ephesian Epistle tells us that we are God's workmanship, created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So God's got an idea of what he wants you to do. You can usually tell what God wants you to do in terms of good works by what he made you good at. God didn't make me good at building things. I'm probably not going to help you put up a roof. It's just not going to happen. It would be better if I didn't, frankly. But he made me good at other things, and he's made you good at things. You want to know what good works God's put in front of you? Just look at what he made you good at. And start doing that to benefit other people in his kingdom. And others around you, too. It's kind of practical advice. I'm good at reading, by the way, and I don't know what that means. I read really, really well. I'm very fast at it now. Verse 25, not only meeting together, but encouraging one another. I talked a little bit about this morning. I'm not going to go on at length about it, but do we give each other courage? It's not so much just saying nice things and a clap in the back. Are we giving each other courage? Are we giving each other strength? Are we giving each other the sense that they're not in this alone? Are you giving each other the sense that we know this is hard, and sometimes it's really hard, and you're going through a really difficult time, and it's actually okay to feel it's difficult? But we've got your back. And we're praying for you. Encouraging one another, giving each other courage. There's nothing wrong with looking to the past. Verse 32 says, recall the former days. There's nothing wrong with looking back to when things were good, when things were solid. Don't live there. I'm finding as I get older, I'm living more there. I don't know what's happening. But you just tend to think more about what was past and what it was like. Don't live there. But there's nothing wrong with looking back and seeing God's provision, God's faithfulness and God's grace and God's mercy in the past. And saying, he was like that then, he hasn't changed a bit. I may be experiencing something now that I'm not comfortable with, that I'm not happy with, but he's still the same and he was faithful then and I know he'll be faithful now. Don't live in the past, but don't be afraid to look back for strength. It talks about being confident. It talks about enduring. We talked a little bit about that this morning. We won't spend time on it, but I want to close with this. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Remember his return. It's another way to encourage one another, another way to stir each other up to love and good works. The Lord's coming back. What we're doing should count. I would like to hear, and I'm sure you would, that estimation that we've done well. That we have been an encouragement, that we have stirred one another up in ways that promote Christ-likeness in each other. And I think that's easy to do when you anticipate his return. There's a little phrase that just talks here. It talks about the coming one will come and will not delay. Elsewhere, it talks about looking for his return. And the difference between looking for his return and waiting for his return. I'll describe it this way. And waiting's a fairly passive thing. And to me, waiting for his return and looking for his return is like having a teenager out on a Friday night with a car. And at 11 o'clock, you're waiting for him to come home. 2 o'clock in the morning, you're looking for him to come home. And there's a difference. There's a real difference there. 11 o'clock is just going to, come on. 2 o'clock, you're, where is he? And then you're half furious and half terrified and you just want to, But you're looking, and every sound that you hear and every sort of set of headlights as he going by, oh, maybe that's him. That's the difference between looking. And waiting, you're just kind of going about your thing, and you're not really paying any attention, and you'll be home sometime, that's great. Looking, it suddenly becomes the focus of everything. You can't think about anything else. That's what you're thinking about. And I wonder if we get that way with the Lord's return. Do we see that way? I mean, are we looking for the signs? Are we actually actively anticipating it? Or is it just kind of that thing? It's like, it takes the place that death takes in the unregenerate. It's just something that's going to happen, but you don't want to dwell on it, you know? I wonder if sometimes the return of the Lord kind of goes into the background like that. And it isn't active. It isn't purposeful. And he says, this is one of the reasons that this is one of the ways that we can stir one another up. And just as we close with that thought, I just wonder, as we gather together as a group of believers, do you come with an intent when you come out on a Sunday? When you know you're going to be meeting brothers and sisters, do you come with an intent to encourage someone? You come with an intent to speak to someone that maybe you don't speak to. We did something at our assembly. It was doing family challenges. One of the things that we did was we asked everybody to change seats and sit beside people. That's the reaction everybody gets. What? This is my seat. But what it does is it was interesting because it forced people to talk to people they didn't normally talk to, and they also give you a different perspective and everything. And people did it for 1 week, and that was enough. They all went back to their own seats. The ones that actually did make the biggest change, actually, we discovered, moved back 2 rows and stayed back. So nobody came forward. But I'm just, a very practical thing. What was your intent in coming here? Was it passive, just to sit and listen and go home? Or was it to stir one another up to love and good works, so that when people leave here, they feel that they have courage to do what the Lord wants them to do tomorrow, because they were here tonight with you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful for your patience with us. And Father, we know so much more than we do. But Father, we're conscious of the love that you have for us, and we're conscious of the exalted position that we have in Christ. Our Father, that we have that boldness to enter into your presence and to enjoy it, not to be afraid there. Yes, reverent, but not afraid, and with confidence in your presence because of Christ. How grateful we are for that. Father, just help us. Help us to open our eyes to the needs of our brothers and sisters. Help us to open our eyes to the things that you have given us to do, the things that you've made us good at that we can do, our Father, that will be a blessing to others. And Father, just give us that heart to reach out and to be that encouragement and to stir one another up. We just pray this, our Father, for your glory among us. In the Savior's name, amen.